But I did want to start out our time together in our study of Revelation by looking at the material again, just to remind you how we're going to approach this and how we're going to go through it. So if you do have the book, if you will, open it at this time to the table of contents, and you'll notice a couple of things in this regard. We'll go over this more quickly than we did last time, but I do want to just make note of it again. First of all, beginning on page five, which is after the table of contents, you have the hermeneutic of the apocalypse, which is basically an outline. This outline is a number of pages long. It goes down through page 15 of the book. It consists of a hermeneutic, that is the way in which we will approach an interpretation of the book of Revelation. It has the introductory material that we'll be covering for the next couple of weeks. And then it has also an extensive outline. And the only thing to note with regard to the outline is that what we have divided the book into is a number of different scenes. And the reason why I did that is because this is a vision that was delivered to John while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And this vision has a number of different scenes in it. And there have actually been commentaries that have been written to make this almost like a multiple act play or drama that is being played out in front of your mind's eye. And there are characters and there are actors that come into play, and they make that a big deal of that. And throughout the entirety of the commentary, the one that I'm thinking of. And while I don't want to do that, I do want to kind of introduce it in this way and say that the divisions that we're going to have are the scenes. And we're going to look at each scene individually from week to week so that you'll know what is intended in that. Now, if you will go to page 16 of the text, you'll notice each scene will have its own page that you will be able to fill out. And my intent here is to have some of the fundamentals so that when you go back after our study of the book, you can go back and you can basically just reconstruct in your mind's eye what that particular part of John's vision is talking about, what the subject material is, what emotions or impressions the apocalyptic language and the symbols of the language seek to bring out in you. What is the intended point of that portion of his vision? What practical applications can we take from it? Because remember, it was written initially for the Christians in the first century. They were during a time of persecution, a time of difficulty for them. They were interested and they needed to be encouraged, and they wanted to know what was going to happen. What's the end? What's going on here, and why is it happening? And so these things are being explained to them, and it's very relevant to them in the first century. But as always, there are applications that we can make as well. Bottom left, there is an opportunity for you to note the characters and the symbols. And by the way, we've compiled a list at the end of it that we'll look at in a moment. A list of the characters and a list of those symbols. And you can look at the definitions of those as we go through. And then any notes that you want to take with additional notes that are on the right-hand page. So the idea is you open up your notebook, and if you've got that particular vision in mind, the scene one is the seven churches of Asia, then you can picture that scene, and you can do all of your study and take all of your notes, bring it to class if you would like, and take notes additionally as we're talking about it. But having just that one page, what is intended from that particular vision. So I hope that's going to be something, not that's necessarily as beneficial at this particular time, but it would be a ready reference for you if you study it in the future, or if you have a question about any particular passage where you can open up and have all of these things to consider. Then, if you will, go in your study to page 65 of the packet. And you'll notice on page 64 there is a summary of the study, which we'll just have a quick overview at the end of our study together. Want you to note those things and perhaps fill those as you go. But if you'll notice, the first index, which covers pages 65 through 68, has all of the major characters and the objects that are appearing in John's apocalyptic vision. I have sought to be exhaustive in this, not only in naming all of the major characters, but in all of the places those major characters appear. But I did it just kind of going from the front to the back, and I could have made mistakes. I certainly could have had omissions. It may be that as we go through this, you say, hey, you missed this reference for this character, or you missed this character entirely. We need to add that. And if that is the case, feel free to bring that out and let me know about it, because we want that to be as complete as possible. And then finally, page 69, the second index, is the use of numbers in the book of Revelation. In apocalyptic literature, numbers are not always to be taken literally. Sometimes those numbers have a symbolic meaning and purpose, and when that is the case, we need to acknowledge that and be aware of it so that we don't misuse or misunderstand what is intended by it. And so those numbers and their apocalyptic meanings, the imagery that is presented by that, those are the things that we'll be talking about throughout the book, and there is that ready reference that is there for your consideration. So that's something I wanted to remind you of. It may be that you don't have your material with you. If not, make sure that you bring it each week, and we will pick up, or if you have any questions about that, we'll certainly answer those things. All right, before we get into a discussion, an introduction of the book, anybody have any questions about the material today at all? Okay, and rather than asking you, do you need me to make you an extra copy, just let me know sometime in the next week, and I'll make sure that I do that for you. All right, now, so what we're going to do in our beginning is introduction. Talk first of all about the way in which the book of Revelation is generally received in our culture. It's kind of an interesting thing that as time has progressed, the premillennial theories that at once were considered rather peculiar have gained an upper hand in the thinking of at least Americans in general, and I would say probably the entirety of the Christian world, that there is, I think, some misunderstanding because of the premillennial bent. And the premillennial bent basically is this, that the book of Revelation has a series of symbols and such about things that have not yet happened and that is going to happen, specifically with regard to the end days, and that the language is to be taken primarily literally. And as such, kind of an interesting study or interesting part of this study, just yesterday I was on my way home from Lufkin. Debbie and I went down there for a few days. She's still there helping Kaylee at the beginning of school. But on my way back, I found a radio preacher, and I was listening to a radio preacher. I forget his name. I have recognized him, heard him before, an older man, been doing it for many, many years. And he's always emphasized this concept of prophecy. Basically, he's built his reputation and his fame upon dealing with the end times. And he's very much premillennial in his thinking. And he was going through all of this long dissertation about how the Russians tie in with these final days in the Battle of Armageddon. The army from the north, referring to a passage which actually has consideration locusts and a plague of God. But he says, that's not locusts. What that's talking about are the Russians. And the Russians are going to come down from the north. And he begins explaining all these things and how they'll be defeated and where the Battle of Armageddon, which is a physical, literal battle with Christ at its head, that's going to be happening in a valley in Israel that is being considered or talked about as a part of the book of Revelation. And he was just speaking with authority about all of these things, and he has spoke with authority in the past about the signs and those things that are coming and been wrong time and time again. And when we look at that, it's generally the case that false teachers have been making absurd claims for a long, long time. They can't be sustained by the context of Revelation, but they get away with it because of the nature of the book, because of the fact that it's apocalyptic. People are ignorant of the book of Revelation. I've had any number of individuals, when I say, can we study together, and I ask them, what you're interested in regard to the study, oh, let's talk about the book of Revelation. So, well, okay, we can do that maybe, but there may be some fundamental things we could talk about first and then work our way to the book of Revelation, because people are interested. It's very vivid imagery that we have in that book. And as a result of that, they want to know what's intended by it. It's the popular book of our time. But all of the absurdities and all of the fanciful interpretations of the book, when they're examined in light of what is plainly taught in the remainder of Scripture, is shown not to be valid at all. It can't mean that if God does not contradict himself. And that's one of the principles that we rely upon in our interpretation of Scripture. It is inspired of God as such. It doesn't contradict itself. And so if you have some fanciful interpretation that does violence to very plain Scripture that teaches otherwise, then you know to reject that interpretation and look for another. And that's what happens so often with regard to premillennial doctrine and these so-called experts that have all of these outrageous theories and looking for signs and the physical or literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And it captures the imagination of many people because of those conflicts, because of the conspiracy theories, because of the claims of upcoming global war. All of those kinds of things enthrall people. But there are others. This is the other group. And often, too often, I think, faithful Christians fall in this group. They don't understand it. The language is full of symbols. That's what apocalyptic language refers to, is a language of symbols. And as such, they're intimidated by it and may have become convinced at some time that study of the book is just a waste of time. You can't understand it, so why even deal with it? And so I just want to emphasize, first of all, that the book of Revelation is a glorious capstone to God's revealed will to man. It is appropriately the final book in the canon of Scripture, and it is well worth our study and our time. The theme of the book is something that is both grand and it is easily understood, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. It's an extremely encouraging book, and it encourages with that thrilling language and those vivid images. And while it was written to encourage Christians at the end of the first century, it's just as relevant today with regard to the words of encouragement as it was to them in that first century. And so, keeping that in mind, I want to talk first of all about what that theme of the book actually is. And what we would like to do is consider a number of different passages of Scripture. You'll have to excuse me for just a moment. The picture lost its connection, so I had to reconnect it. But consider in the theme of the book the following passages. And I'm going to read them quickly for your consideration. So I'd like you to kind of follow along. You can look at the actual passages up on the slide above me and perhaps follow along in that way so we can turn quickly from one to another. But all of these language, or all these passages have the same language concerning the victory that is in the end ours as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Christ. And in order to show that it runs as a theme throughout the entirety of the book, these passages I want to read very quickly to you. So beginning in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of them." Even so, amen. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was, and who is to come, the Almighty." The theme that he is all-powerful and able to conquer his foes is something that runs throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, because of their opposition to him. Even the ones who pierced him initially caused his death. Notice Revelation chapter 2. The next several verses come in our Lord's letters to the seven churches of Asia. The church at Ephesus in verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Him who overcomes. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. In the letter to Pergamos, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Chapter 2 and verses 26 through 28, the church at Thyatira. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Chapter 3 and verse 5, the church of Sardis. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. In chapter 3 and verse 21, to the church in Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So those all, again, are to the seven churches of Asia. Skipping on to the sixth chapter in verse 15. The occasion here is the opening of the sixth seal. And if you don't know what necessarily these things are, we'll get into those when we have opportunity to open our study. But in that, on that occasion, we're told the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That again is an indication to those who are worldly, and you'll understand that when Jesus comes and when this victory is gained, there is no one that will be able to thwart him in his wrath upon those who are ungodly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 very clearly establishes that, that no one can stand against God. In chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17, these words are about a multitude of those who are persecuted for his name. And the promise is given that they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In chapter 11 and verse 16, on this occasion, the 24 elders that surround the throne of God are proclaiming the victory of God. We're told that they fell down. They sat before God on their thrones. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Rest for the righteous at the defeat of the beast is the subject. So the beast defeat here. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In chapter 17 and verses verse 14 of the text, on this particular occasion, we find the forces of evil in the world conspiring to war against Jesus Christ. And it says that these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. In chapter 19 and verse 1 of the text, this is heaven at the fall of the great harlot Babylon, and the words expressed in heaven. After these heard things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. In verse 6 of that text, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. In the same chapter, in verses 15 and 16 of the text, Christ is on his white horse, conquering the beasts, the kings of the earth, the armies of those kings. And he said, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just a couple of others. Chapter 20 and verse 10. The final defeat of Satan is under consideration in this text. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Chapter 21 and verse 6. There is an expression of ultimate victory and judgment upon the wicked as a part of that victory. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22 and verse 5 describes the end for the righteous. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then finally, in chapter 22 and verse 16, the final expression with regard to that victory, why that victory occurs. Our victory is sure because of who he is. Just as he began that study, it is ended. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Now, lengthy number of readings, but there is a similarity, and it does it not? From the first chapter, the first few verses, till chapter 22 and verse 16, tie together what is the common theme of the book of Revelation, and that is the victory of God and Christ over Satan. Now, why is that important? Well, again, we will note, and it will become obvious as we look at both the context of the passage as well as the secular references that we'll make to what was happening to the Christians in the first century. These were people who were suffering dearly because of their faith. The persecution was rampant. They were suffering not just because they were considered evildoers, but because they were Christians, because they were worshiping a God that was not in vogue at the time. And as a result, because of their faith, they were being persecuted. And so they were discouraged. And they were wondering, how is it going to work? Where is the victory going to be attained? And these were the words that were given to encourage them. The ultimate victory of God's people, the defeat of evil, is something that is a fait accompli. It is, in effect, already happened. There is nothing that will be able to thwart it. It cannot be stopped. And as we understand and recognize that, we are given a great deal of hope and a great deal of joy as we accept the words of this book. And so I think it's going to be beneficial. It's going to certainly be a study that should encourage us greatly, and I hope that you will benefit from that. All right, so with those things in mind, and again, we'll offer an opportunity if anyone would like to say anything about those passages. The intent was simply to give an overview, but we're about to begin a discussion of the hermeneutic of the apocalypse. That is, the way in which we're going to interpret the book of Revelation. So, does anyone have anything they want to add or any questions about the verses that we read before we go on? All right. Then let us talk a little bit about the interpretation and the way in which we're going to approach a study of this particular book. And I want to start off and would like for you to again look up at the board. There is a quote here from Homer Haley in his commentary on Revelation. I want to start our study on this material with an important warning against dogmatism with regard to our interpretations of some of the symbols and some of the language that is found in the book. And so you'll notice that quote there. which says, because of its apocalyptic nature, again, the nature, the type of language that is used, its imagery and its symbolism, its many allusions to the Old Covenant writings, Revelation has, through the centuries, had a legion of widely differing interpretations. And in light of these vastly different views, it ill becomes any of us to be dogmatic in the positions we take. Now, he is saying this in light of a couple of things. Number one, the view that you take as to when it was written. Because there are two possibilities that are commonly spoken up. With regard to what was happening, as described in the book, it is possible that it was written during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. The other possibility is it was written during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And there are about 40 years that separate the dates of writing, depending upon which one you accept. And we're going to talk about both in our lesson. But when you think the book was written, it will color the interpretation you take of some of those particular symbols. So when we say that we need not be dogmatic about the positions that we take, we do want to emphasize that there are any number of erroneous interpretations of the book of Revelation that are erroneous because of the approach itself. And we want to talk a little bit about that because we will be able to expose and show how those things can't be so. But if you have two interpretations taken of what a particular thing means, and both of them do not answer the concept of context well, they do not contradict anything that is outside of the book of Revelation and other scripture, then it may be that we cannot come to an understanding or know for a surety exactly what a particular symbol means. These things can be difficult to understand. But it doesn't change in any way the theme of the book or the truths that are contained therein. And that's going to be obvious as we get into our discussion of it. So just want you to understand, if I say something, you say, well, I think it's this. I'm not going to take issue with you so long as your thinking is not like the premillennialists who take a literal interpretation of a passage which puts it in direct conflict with any other passages of Scripture. And so if that is the case, and I will not expect you'll agree with everything that I have to say, and you would like to share with me your views, then feel free to do so. We can certainly have discussions about that. But we need to be careful not to be dogmatic about our interpretations in that regard. Now, the theme of the book, as we noted from the readings of the previous slides, is beyond dispute. We went through it in entirety. You can see that thread that goes throughout the book from chapter 1 to chapter 22 of the book. I want to read to you some quotes from three different commentaries that I will be utilizing in my study of the book and trying to share with you the benefits of my study on Sunday mornings. First one is from Haley. We've already noted his quote on the slide. But he says, the grand theme of Revelation is that of war and conflict between good and evil, which results in the victory for the righteous and the defeat for the wicked. Robert Harkrider, in his commentary on the book of Revelation in the preface, he says, always keep in mind that the theme of Revelation is the victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his allies. And then, More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson, pages 12 and 13 from that book. He says, the theme of this book is the victory of Christ and of his church over the dragon, Satan, and his helpers. Throughout the prophecies of this wonderful book, the Christ is ever pictured as the victor, the conqueror. We read some of those. He conquers death. He conquers Hades. He conquers the dragon. He conquers the beast. He conquers the false prophet. He conquers the men who worship the beast. He is victorious. And because he's victorious, we are as well, even when we seem to be hopelessly defeated. And then he says, do you see that, band of believers? I saved that one for last because that's what I want you to understand. And you may not see it now. I think that probably you do, just from the reading that we've already given. But this is the point, is because he was victorious, we are victorious as well. You know me. Every time I hear something about victory, it always brings to mind the text of Romans chapter 8. And so I just want to note that again, because in more prosaic terms, although the superlatives that are in this book is almost poetic as well, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen and is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, almost poetic, but certainly not symbolic. These are very clear words expressing the theme of the book of Revelation. Paul basically encapsulates that in these words from the book of Romans. Because he is the creator, because he is omnipotent, because he is all-powerful, and because he has mercy on us in the sending of his son, there is no created thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you look in chapters 4 and 5 with this throne room scene in the book that is there. No one's able to open the book. And then the Lamb of God that has been slain comes along and he is worthy to open that book. And in the opening of that book, the unveiling of all of these visions, what we see again and again and again is because Jesus is worthy, then we gain the victory. And that's what I would like for you to see. And so I would like to second what William Hendrickson said in his commentary. Do you see that? Because of who he is and the fact that he is victorious and he cannot be defeated, because of that we are victorious. And even when we seem to be hopelessly defeated by this life and by what the devil's trying to throw at us, ultimately we can trust in the fact that because of who God is, we will be victorious in the end. And that's the lesson that he wanted to share with those who are greatly suffering during times of persecution. Whether or not we are being persecuted to the extent they were, those are things that we can know as well. Okay, so keeping the theme always at the front of our mind, it's going to help us to strive and or to help us in our striving to be consistent in our interpretations. We're going to look at all the signs of the book. We're going to try our best to at least keep those things in accord with that great theme and not to contradict it. It will encourage us as we struggle in our own walk. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we have a great adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren throughout the world. So as we acknowledge that, perhaps it will be helpful for us to be mindful of what the book of Revelation talks about. So you're going to see through the imagery war and conflict. And you're going to see that those who take the side of Satan, they do so because of his insidious influence. It comes through temptation and sin. So the language of the book is militaristic. And there are battles that are being fought. But I want you to understand that when we talk about those things in the prosaic terms of Scripture and other passages, we're talking about the dangers and of sin, the warfare that is spiritual in nature between God and Satan, and how we gain the victory over sin is through a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you want to resist Satan, how do you do it? You become, I forget what they called themselves, but there was a group in the Left Behind series of novels. And so what happened was in this particular book, Premillennial in Its Thought, it's actually a series of paperback books that are designed to act like a drama that is set out. There are a group of individuals who are left behind during the so-called rapture. And so planes fall out of the sky, trains crash, cars crash. Everybody's saying, where do they go? Where do they go? And there are a few who are left behind because they have not lived as they should live. And they make the decision, we're going to serve Christ. And they become basically spies and soldiers and those kinds of things. They're going to fight the battle against Satan in this time of tribulation. I forget, they actually had a name for themselves, like the Tribulation Tribe or something like that. I don't know what it was. And so that's the idea. We're going to fight Satan. How are we going to do it? We're going to get guns, or we're going to spy, and we're going to try to figure out where the Antichrist is, and we're going to try to infiltrate his organization and those kinds. It's absurd. It makes for a good spy novel, but it's not what is being talked about in the book of Revelation. So how do we fight against Satan? Well, notice in James chapter 4 and verse 7, James chapter 4 and verse 7, where in verses 7 through 10 of the text, James says this: submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, this battle is ongoing today. We'll make that evident and clear. It was going 20 centuries ago, in that first century, when they were being persecuted at that time. The way that you fix that is not with bows and arrows, or taking a sword, or taking a gun, or trying to talk about military conflict, but understand that adversary works by tempting us, and the way in which we can draw near to God and be on his side, be in his army, be a soldier of Christ, is to put on the whole armor of God and resist the devil. And we're given that promise that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he said, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So that's the battle, as it's given prosaically, that we're fighting today. And it is the best explanation that we can give of how it is that we can resist the devil and be on the side of God. So I want you to keep those things in mind. That is basically the approach we're going to be taking to the hermeneutic of the book. Now, we do not have time to go into detail about the author of the book of Revelation. I have a few things I want to share with you, but we'll just kind of start it here, and then we'll finish it up next week as we have time. So starting off, the author of the book of Revelation is stated clearly in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So it's John. The writer actually calls himself by the name John on four occasions in the text. Here in verses 1 and 2, and also in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. In verse 9 of the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. Now, I would remind you that modernistic scholars, for some reason, approach every single claim of authorship with a cynical view. They're never willing to take any prima facie statement as to who it was that wrote the book. They almost always oppose the traditional views, even if those traditional views are borne out by abundant internal and external evidence. because, as always, they seek to cast dispersion upon the concept of inspiration, and they try to destroy our faith in those things. This is no different than any other. Even though John is mentioned four times as the writer of the book, you'll notice that it never says, "I, John, the apostle." You realize that there are some people who actually object to the fact that John, the apostle, wrote the book, because other books where John the apostle was the writer, the gospel, as well as the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he never names himself, and here he names himself. And that's used as an argument, as that can't be John the apostle, because if it was John the apostle, since he didn't name himself in the other four books that he wrote, he wouldn't have named himself here. And the fact that he says, "I, John," well, that invalidates that it could be the apostle. That's one argument that is used. It's a ridiculous argument, but it's one that is made. And so we will, when we have time, to look at and examine those questions and why they're invalid next week. We'll explain how we can have a great deal of assurance that John the Apostle is the writer of the book. Now, there are some grammatical differences. Not surprising, because the book of Revelation is unlike any other book in the New Testament. You know, whenever I write articles, and I write quite a few of them, my writing is typically something you could, if you actually study my writings and such, say, yeah, Stan would have written that. Although it's interesting that I'll go back a few years and I'll read it and I'll say, man, that's good material. How in the world did I come up with that? Because it surprises me. But having said that, depending upon the purpose of my writing, it may be very different. I wrote a number of articles for a local newspaper. It was sports reporting. Nothing like the writing that I write in the bulletin. And there are differences in the writing in the bulletin depending upon what point I'm trying to make. Some might be concise, something might be wordy, some might have a very direct statement, some might be somewhat oblique. It's just depending upon the need for it. But there are those who say, because the grammar of the book of Revelation is different from that which is found in the Gospel of John, that the Apostle John probably wasn't the writer. So there are all of those kinds of minor objections that really can be explained using something else to not cast dispersion upon the claim of the text that John the Apostle wrote it. And of course, there is abundant external evidence as to his writing as well. So we'll talk about that in our discussion next week. And you'll notice that in the table of contents, we're going to talk about how to interpret the book. That's what we've discussed. The date of writing, the structure of the book, and then we will get into our discussion of the material. So I think we'll have one more week discussing these intermediate or introductory things, and then we'll be beginning with scene number one. So what I would like you to do is, prior to our actually dealing with any scene, is to fill out that page on your own time. And then as we go through these things, you can add to it. You can make any changes that are needed, but this will allow you to be somewhat prepared as we get into our discussion of the text. Know that there's not much discussion. We will have opportunities for that in the weeks to come. May not a whole lot next week as we continue these introductory thoughts, but as always, even though I'm on a roll, if you have something you want to add or share, please raise your hand, and as I look up, I'll see you, and I'll try to share it with you. Thank you very much for your kind attention.